Once again, our text today is Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 27. Let's give our attention now to God's holy word. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We pray that you would help us to hear the voice of the Good Shepherd. We know that his sheep hear his voice. And so we ask, Lord, that we would hear very clearly today the voice of Jesus Christ in the words of Scripture. We pray that you would help us not only to hear these words, but to follow, to be the sheep that we are supposed to be and follow the shepherd, to listen to his voice and follow him wherever he leads, wherever he takes us. We pray for grace to do this today. I ask, Lord, for those here today who don't know the shepherd, who don't know Jesus, don't have a saving relationship with him. And I ask, Lord, that even as I speak your word today, that you would create faith in their hearts, that you would create repentance in their hearts and bring them to the Savior. For those of us who belong to you today, Lord, we pray that as your people, we would hear your voice. And we would be obedient to what we hear. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Eternal Father, strong to save, whose arm doth bind the restless wave, who bidst the mighty ocean deep its own appointed limits keep. Oh, hear us when we cry to thee for those in peril on the sea. Oh, Savior, whose almighty word the winds and waves submissive heard, who walkest on the foaming deep, and calm amid its rage did sleep. O hear us when we cry to thee for those in peril on the sea. Those are the words to the hymn, Eternal Father, Strong to Save. And they paint a lovely poetic picture for us of our story here in Matthew chapter 8. We have a story today of Jesus and his disciples getting into a boat and experiencing this storm on the Sea of Galilee. And hopefully we will look at this story today and see our need to follow Jesus and our need to trust him in following him. There are many things in life that happen that bring about fear in our hearts, that bring about a response of being afraid. But the lesson here today is for us to trust Jesus, to not fear, but to know that he's with us, and he's going to take care of us. We're going to look at this passage today in three ways. First, we're going to look at the Lord Jesus's calm. The storm rages all around Jesus, but he is calm. It's in verses 23 to 24. Secondly, we're going to look at how the disciples respond to the storm, and you'll see that in verses 25 and 26. And then third and finally, we'll see the Lord's authority in the closing portion of the story, verses 26 and 27. Let's set the context for where we are here in Matthew chapter 8. In Matthew 8, our most recent passage that we looked at, verses 18 to 22, we got some discipleship lessons, right? So these two would-be disciples come to Jesus. The first one says that he'll follow Jesus anywhere, that he'll go with Jesus wherever. And Jesus tells him, the foxes have their dens, the birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I'm homeless. You want to follow me, you must be prepared for a life of hardship. The second one comes to Jesus and says, Lord, I will follow you, but first let me go take care of burying my father. And Jesus says to him, you follow me and let the dead bury their dead. And we said that what Jesus was telling this man was that he was number one. He is first and foremost. Not even one's family takes precedence over Jesus. So that's the context in which we are here in Matthew chapter 8. Jesus has just spoken about discipleship and the wholehearted commitment that a disciple of Jesus must have. You can see the language of discipleship here at the beginning of the passage as well, verse 23. And when Jesus was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. What is a disciple? A disciple is someone who follows Christ. Now, of course, we know that this is a reference to literally and physically following Jesus into a boat. But we also know that what Jesus has been talking about here in Matthew is following him truly and spiritually as a disciple. Now, at the beginning of our passage from last week, we saw that Jesus had commanded, he had given direction that they were to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Verse 18. Now, when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. You will remember that they've been in Capernaum. Capernaum is like Jesus' home base at this point in his ministry. And so when he commands or gives direction that they're to get into a boat, they're going to cross the Sea of Galilee or the Lake of Galilee, and they're going to go to another place on the other side. And we'll see that story at the end of Matthew chapter 8. But here, picking it up in verse 23, they enter into that ship for the purpose of obeying the directive that Jesus gave. In verse 18, he commanded that they go to the other side. Now they enter into the ship to do exactly that. We had this brief interlude in verses 18 to 22 about these two men coming to Jesus and wanting to be his disciple. We'll read this story today, and one of the things that may come to your mind is the remarkable similarity there is between this story and the story of Jonah in the Old Testament. If you read the story of Jonah, at least the initial portion of the story, you'll find a great storm. You'll find people on the sea in great peril. You'll find Jonah asleep in the midst of all of it. You'll find Jonah being tossed into the sea and there being a great calm as a result. So you can see the parallels with today's story. But of course, one greater than Jonah is here. So Jesus, in the midst of this great storm, in the midst of the peril on the sea, stands up and commands the wind and the waves and brings a great calm. Now, what did Jesus and his disciples do here? Well, of course, first of all, they enter a boat. Verse 23, when he was entered into a ship, or we might say a boat. Now, when you read this, don't think ocean liner. Don't think Carnival cruise ship. You ought to think of a small, most likely a small wooden vessel, right, with Jesus and his disciples. That's the kind of vessel that they most likely got into. One that is small would have probably fit, you know, 10 to 12 people, something like that. So they get into this boat and they're going to cross the Sea of Galilee. Now, when we hear that word sea, as we have it there in verse 24, behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea. We will typically think of the Atlantic Ocean or the Pacific Ocean or some large saltwater body. But that's not what the Sea of Galilee is. The Sea of Galilee is a lake, basically, a large freshwater lake. So when you read or hear Sea of Galilee, don't think Pacific Ocean, think large local lake, which is exactly what it is. Now, what happens when Jesus and his disciples get into the boat and they launch out and they're headed on their way across the Sea of Galilee? A great storm comes up. Verse 24. Behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves. We've got a great storm that's arisen on the Sea of Galilee. It's interesting, the word used here for storm is not the usual word for storm. It's seismos in the Greek. We get our word, our English word, seismic, from it. And it's typically used in the New Testament to refer to an earthquake. But here, the idea is this great disturbance, this great windstorm that has whipped up the sea into this frenzy, this great tempest. That's the basic idea. The storm is so bad that it is causing a very dangerous situation for Jesus and his disciples. Look again at how it's put in verse 24. The ship was covered with the waves. So you can picture the Sea of Galilee, this lake, just the waves washing over the boat, insomuch that the water is filling up the boat. Luke puts it this way, "But as they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy." Mark says, "A great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling." So this isn't just some ordinary storm. This is a great storm that is causing the water of the Sea of Galilee to break over this boat in so much that it fills it up, that it's filling with water, and the boat is in danger of sinking. Now, the disciples have followed Jesus into this boat, but unbeknownst to them, they have followed him into trouble. And perhaps there is a lesson there, I think, that we follow Jesus, and sometimes we don't remember that we follow him into trouble. That's where he leads us, inevitably. He doesn't lead us into smooth waters, calm seas. He leads us into danger. He leads us into risk. Of course, we know it's physical here, as they are on, literally, on the Sea of Galilee, and there's this great storm. But we know spiritually that the Lord Jesus leads us into dangerous spots. The disciples are going to experience this great danger here from the Sea of Galilee and from potentially, or they think, potentially drowning in the Sea of Galilee. But it's going to get even worse later on in their following Jesus. They're going to be persecuted and their lives will be threatened on more than one occasion. And it's important for us to remember that we don't follow Jesus into a life of ease or comfort. We follow him wherever he goes, and he often leads us into danger. Now, what is Jesus doing while this great storm is whipping up and has whipped up the Sea of Galilee into this frenzy? The water is coming into the boat. It's filling up the boat, and they're in danger of sinking. What is Jesus doing? Verse 24. "Insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep." He was what? He was asleep. Doesn't Jesus know what's going on? Doesn't he realize and understand the great peril, the great danger that he and his disciples are in? Now, if you ask my wife, she'll tell you that I could sleep through anything, which is almost true. And that's probably true for most men. That's a man thing, isn't it? Probably. And here, I don't even know if I had been there, would I have been able to sleep through this? Would you have been able to sleep through this terrible storm and the water sloshing into the boat and filling it up? But Jesus is asleep, nonetheless. Why is Jesus sleeping? Well, the first reason, I think, is that he was tired. And what do you do when you're tired? You sleep. And that's a reminder of the humanity of Jesus. Jesus is fully man. As we'll see here in a little while, he is fully God. He is divine. But he is also human. And so Jesus is asleep here in the boat, demonstrating his human nature. But I think it's important to draw out another reason for why Jesus is asleep. And here we need to compare and contrast Jesus to his disciples. Jesus is sleeping peacefully, and the disciples are in a state of panic. They are overcome by worry and anxiety. Jesus has no fear. There's no panic with Christ. He trusts his heavenly Father completely and fully, knowing that he is not going to drown in the Sea of Galilee, knowing that his disciples are not going to perish in this storm. It's a picture of the complete trust of Jesus in his Father. And it's quite the contrast to the disciples. If you can picture it in your mind, the disciples scurrying around, doing all that they can, perhaps trying to get the water out of the boat, while Jesus is asleep. There's a great calm. And we'll read about this calm at the end of the story. Jesus will speak, and the calm will come instantly on the Sea of Galilee. But before that calm ever comes to the Sea of Galilee, the calm first resides in his heart. It's going to flow out of Jesus' person here at the end of the story. But here at the beginning, Jesus is completely calm and completely at peace. Don't you want to be with someone like that? Don't you want to follow someone like that? What do we look for in a leader? We look for someone who's not going to panic. Someone who's not going to be overcome by worry and anxiety. And that is Jesus in perfection. The zenith of peace, of the absence of worry and anxiety. You come to Jesus, you follow him, and there's no better person to be with in the midst of a terrible storm, whether that's literally or figuratively. Now, how do the disciples respond to this? Well, we've already touched on some of it already, but now let's look at it in detail in verses 25 to 26. Now, verse 25 says, "And his disciples came to him and awoke or awakened him, saying, 'Lord, save us, we perish.'" Now, what would you have done with a sleeping person on board your ship if you were in danger of sinking? If the water's filling the boat and you are concerned, seriously concerned, and death may be imminent, what would you do with the sleeping person? Well, you might curse them. You might throw them overboard as they did Jonah. You might think ill of them. If they got up and said something to you, you would tell them to stop preaching and start helping. We're all of the above. And you see in the responses people give to things, you've got people who are given to panic, who are given to worry and anxiety, and those who are not. And how do those who are given to worry treat those who are not? It's not always the most harmonious of relationships. You want to say to them, "Why aren't you worried? Why aren't you anxious? Don't you know we are in danger here? Don't you know our lives are threatened? You need to get serious about this thing. And you need to do something about it. What are you doing?" Isn't that often our response to the Lord? Things look really bad, and God is the picture of calmness. Jesus is a picture of tranquility and peace. While you're pulling your hair out, and you want to say to him, "What are you doing? Why are you so calm? Why are you not troubled by all of this? What are you going to do about it? How are you going to fix this, Lord?" Have you ever said that or thought that in your own mind? We probably all have at one point or another. So the disciples come to Jesus, and I think we might call what they say in verse 25 an urgent plea. Read it again. His disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we perish. Lord, rescue us. We are drowning. We are dying, or we're going to die. We're going to perish in this water, in this storm. This boat is going to sink. Rescue us. Save us." Now, we'll talk about the disciples' faith here in just a moment. I think this does indicate that the disciples do have faith. They do come to Jesus, asking for help, asking for rescue and salvation. Their faith is small, is weak, but it is there nonetheless. The disciples come to Jesus and they give him this panicked request. "Lord, save us, we perish." Now, on the face of it, that sounds like a good statement, right? We'll come to this at the end of the sermon today, but this is what we say to the Lord. When we come to him for salvation, we say to him, "Lord, save us, we perish." And we say it in the sense of rescuing us from our sins. So when you look at it on the surface, it may appear to be a good request, a right request. But we need to dig beneath the surface a little bit and find out what's behind the request. And to do that, we need to see how Jesus responds to them. Verse 26. "And he said unto them, 'Why are you fearful? Why are you afraid?'" What a powerful question that is. Why are you so timid? Why are you so cowardly? Now, what might the disciples say to that? They might say, "Lord, have you seen it? Open your eyes and look around, Lord. Don't you realize what's going on here? That's why I'm afraid." This is often how we respond to adverse circumstances in life, right? We respond with fear. We're afraid. When you lose your job, what are you? You're afraid, right? When you don't have enough money to pay the bills, you're afraid. When your doctor tells you that you have cancer, what are you? You're afraid. When your loved one abandons you, what are you? You're afraid. And on we could go. Now, what do we do with our fear? Well, we usually justify it. right? We usually say, I'm afraid, and I'm right to be afraid. And I'm going to continue to be afraid, regardless of what anyone tells me. And this is what we often do, and we do it because we justify our fear. Now, put yourself in the disciples' shoes. On a human level, do they have reason to be afraid? If we're just thinking about ourselves as human beings, natural fallen human beings even, do they have reason to be frightened, to be scared? Would you be scared if you were on the Sea of Galilee and the boat is sinking? Yeah, you would be afraid. So the disciples are afraid. And we think this is absolutely right. We're right to be afraid. God, I lost my job. I'm terrified. God, I lost my health. I'm terrified. But think about the question again. And we'll put the accent on the appropriate word here. He said unto them, verse 26, why are you fearful? Why are you afraid? What are your reasons for being afraid? And we might add, are they justified? Are you justified in being terrified at this time of this storm and this boat sinking? Why? What are your reasons? Boy, that's a good question, isn't it? Because many times we're just afraid and we've only thought about it on a surface level. And we think, no, I'm right to be afraid. And I don't care what the Bible says. I don't care what the preacher says. I'm going to continue to be in fear because of these bad circumstances. Because of what's going on, I'm right to be afraid. And Jesus questions you. He points the question at you and says, why are you afraid? And he won't let it rest until you provide a good reason. Can you provide a good reason for being afraid when Jesus is with you in the boat? Is there any justifiable reason for them to ultimately be afraid? There's not. And there's no reason for us to be afraid either. It comes natural to us. It's understandable. But it's still not the right response to things, is it? It's still not the right response to trials or difficult experiences in life. Let's go back through our list. You lose your job. Should you be afraid? If Jesus said, why are you afraid? What would your reasons be? And after it's all out on the table and it's been examined, is there still a reason for you to be afraid? The answer is no. I lost my job not too long ago. And while we could give in to fear, we must remember the Lord's going to provide. We pray, God, give us this day our daily bread. Do we really believe that He will do it? Do we really believe that He will come through and He will provide for our needs? What about when your doctor tells you that you're sick or you've got a disease? Surely we have reason to be afraid. Surely Jesus would say, go ahead, live in fear. It's understandable. No, He asks you the question again. Why are you afraid? Well, Lord, I'm going to be sick. It's going to hurt. It's going to be pain. I might die. All those things may be true. Yes, but will He not be with you? Will He not carry you through all of it? Does He not have good purpose in it? No matter what the sickness or disease is. Yes, of course He does. There is ultimately no reason to be afraid when you have Jesus with you. You think about maybe the feeling of security you had when you were little and your parents were by your side. And you felt warm and comforted. And you felt like everything was going to be all right because mom and dad were there. Or maybe you went into a dangerous situation with a great big muscle guy. Right? And you think, hey, if things go south, at least he's here. He'll help me. He'll protect me. He'll defend me. But what about the Son of God? If the Son of God is with you, do you need to fear anything? What if the whole world turned against us? Threaten to overwhelm the church and destroy it. Surely we have reason to be afraid. No. No, Jesus is with us. No matter what. He's with His disciples. And they should not have been afraid. Why? Because He's there. He's there in the boat. He's with them. And if you're a Christian, Jesus is with you. Wherever you go. Into whatever set of circumstances he leads you, his presence is there with you, and you need not be afraid. Do you wonder why? In the Bible, over and over and over again, it is said to people, do not be afraid. Fear not. Jesus says it to his disciples again in the form of a question. Why are you afraid? Verse 26 again, now that we've seen the disciples' fear, let's look at the disciples' lack of faith. Verse 26, he said unto them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? The disciples respond to the situation. Indeed, they come to Jesus. They say, Lord, save us. We're perishing. We're going to drown. We're going to sink. What's behind that? What is behind that request? That request is born out of little faith, out of a very small faith. It may look good on the surface, but what's behind it, what's bringing it out in the way that it comes out, is a very small faith. Jesus will use this word time and time again in the Gospels. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said to his disciples, now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? If God takes care of the animals, is he not going to take care of you, even though your faith is small? Later in Matthew 14, when the disciples are on the Sea of Galilee again, and Jesus, or Peter rather, takes his eyes off Jesus and begins to sink, remember what Jesus says to him. Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, O, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And on we could go. Jesus rebukes implicitly his disciples here for their lack of faith. Oh, could the Lord not do that with us so many times? And there's a connection, right? There's a connection between us being afraid and us lacking faith. We may think, no, I believe in Jesus. No, I trust in his word. No, I believe him. But I'm scared. I'm terrified of this situation, of these circumstances. But it doesn't really matter what we say. It matters how we respond to the situation. And when we respond in fear, that's a demonstration of our lack of faith. The fact that our faith is small. What's your faith like? Is your faith big? Is it great? Or is it puny? Is it small? You say, Pastor Nick, I sure wish I'd been in the boat there on the Sea of Galilee, and then I would know whether my faith was big or small. Well, you don't need to be on a boat in the Sea of Galilee to figure that out. You only need to look at your life, look at you, look at how you respond to the things in life, and see if you respond with trust in Jesus or with fear of your circumstances and of whatever bad thing may be happening in your life. Can you hear Jesus say this to you? Where is your faith? Why is your faith so small? Can you see his eyes burn a hole into yours and say, why do you lack faith? All that the disciples have seen and experienced thus far and will continue to see and continue to experience. And the question keeps coming. Why do you doubt? Why do you fail to trust me? You see, we serve a big Savior. We serve a great Savior, and he is worthy of a great faith. He's worthy of a big faith. He's worthy of the faith of the centurion. Remember that? Here in Matthew 8, the centurion says, Lord, you don't even need to come to my house. Speak the word. Just say it, and it will come to pass. And remember what Jesus did? He marveled. He was amazed at the faith of this pagan, at the faith of this Roman centurion. We hear all around him, we're supposed to be the people of God. Supposed to be those who had big faith, but they have puny faith. Which one is it for you? Is your faith big or small? Now we come to the end of the story here with the Lord Jesus demonstrating his authority, his power, we might say. Verse 26. He said unto them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. The first thing Jesus does is he gets up after questioning the disciples and he speaks. How does he speak? He speaks, Matthew says, a word of rebuke. What is rebuke? Well, when someone is wrong, when someone is doing something wrong and they need to be reproved and corrected, you rebuke them. You say to them, stop that. Don't do that any longer. Well, Jesus gets up and gives a word, speaks a word of rebuke to the storm, to the wind, and to the waves. The Lord himself rebukes the waters in the Old Testament. Psalm 104. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the voice of your thunder, they hastened away. What is this word of rebuke? It's a word of authority. Because when Jesus speaks it, instantly, things change. Look at it again. Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Not a couple hours later, the storm finally decided to stop. The winds dissipated. No, no. As soon as Jesus speaks, the storm ceases. You can picture it, right? The waves washing over the boat, the wind howling, and Jesus stands up and speaks, and instantly it stops. Now, this has been a theme here in Matthew 8, because we've seen Jesus' authority, his power, particularly in his word, over and over and over again. Beginning of the chapter, Matthew 8, verse 3. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched the leper, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. What happened when Jesus spoke that word? Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Jesus speaks and the disease has to depart. Or we mentioned the centurion. The centurion says, you only need to speak the word and my servant will be healed. And Jesus does exactly that from a distance. Then Matthew 8, verse 16, when the evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with what? With a word. He spoke, and the demons had to flee away. We saw his authority last week in verses 18 to 22. Who tells people that he's more important than their family? Only the Son of God can do that. Only the Lord of glory can do that. And so we've seen Jesus' authority over and over again in different ways, over disease, over evil spirits, over all kinds of things. But now we see Jesus' authority over nature itself, over creation itself. He speaks a word of power, and creation itself has to obey. Now, how did the disciples respond to that? How would you respond to that? If you're in the boat and Jesus gets up and speaks and instantly everything goes calm, how would you respond to that? I imagine that you'd respond in the same way the disciples did. Verse 27. But the men marveled. They were astounded. They were amazed at the authority and the power of Jesus over this storm. We saw last time the amazement that Jesus had over the faith of the centurion and how great it was. And now the disciples are marveling. They're amazed by Jesus and his power. But they also ask a question here. But the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this? What kind of person is this? Who is this? Who could do such a thing? Who could speak to the storm and it have to stop? Who can rebuke a tempest? Who's able to do that? That's a good question, isn't it? Who has the power to tell the hurricane to stop? Have you ever been in a hurricane and felt the power of the wind, of the water, of the storm? Who has the ability to go out on the coast of Florida and say, stop, and the hurricane immediately ceases? You say, I know, Pastor Nick, the Weather Channel. That's who can do it. Big tech. Surely they can do that. Political leaders. Smart people. Scientists. Surely they can tell the storm to stop it. No, they can't. You know, we live in a scientific and technological time, don't we? And one of the downsides to that is we think we are in control. We think we've got it all figured out. What do I need? Oh, I just tap on my phone, or I just get on the computer, or what have you. What are the problems of humanity? How are we going to solve them? What do people mostly think of? Technology. That's how we're going to solve it. Science. That's how we're going to control things. That's how we're going to keep the bad things away and keep the good things coming. But one of the things that demonstrates that we are not in control, and that our idea, our sense of being in control, is an illusion. One of the things that will do that is a storm. Because nobody controls storms. What do? When hurricane whatchamajigger is coming, you hunker down. Right? Now, there are some people who go out there and stand in it. And we see them on YouTube and they fly away. That's bad. We shouldn't do that. Most people with sense hunker down. Why? Because you can't control that thing. Only thing you can hope to do is survive. Who can? Who can control a storm like that? Who can command it? Not with some technological prowess or some machine, but simply with His Word. Who can do that? Only God can do that. Only the Lord, the Creator, the Maker of all things. When you read your Old Testament, you will come at a number of different points to statements about God being the Lord of the created realm. And one of the ways you know God is Lord is because He controls the water. He controls the seas, the oceans, the storms, all of those things. You heard it in the scripture reading this morning. Let me read it to you again. Psalm 89. For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? You see the question. Who's like Him? Who's like God? The answer, of course, is nobody. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around Him. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like You, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds You. Here we go. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, You still them. How do you know there's no one like the Lord? When the sea rises up in its power, when the wind and the waves come, you know there's no one like the Lord, because only the Lord can tell them to stop. Only the Lord can calm the storm. Psalm 107. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. For He commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. Sounds like the disciples, right? They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble. Again, sounds like the disciples. And He brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Now, who are we talking about? From the Old Testament, we're talking about none other than the Lord, the God of all creation, God of heaven and earth. How do we know that? He's able to still the storm. He's able to cause it to stop and be peaceful and be still. Later on in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus will ask His disciples a very important question. Matthew 16. Jesus says to His disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" Who am I? And you know, the disciples initially answered by saying, "Well, Lord, some people say You're John the Baptist. Some people say You're Elijah. Others say You're Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And Jesus says to them, "But who do you say I am?" That's really the question, isn't it? Who do you think I am? Who do you believe me to be? You see the question the disciples are asking here. Who is this? Who is this man who can calm the storm, who can speak and cause the wind and the waves to cease? That is an all-important question. Who is Jesus? Have you asked yourself that question? It's important that you start there. Who is the Christ? Who is this person I read about in the pages of the New Testament? But it's important also that you not stop there, because you need to answer the question. Who is Jesus? And here this story tells us who he is. He's God. He's Lord. He's the Son of God. He's the God-man, the creator of all things, who has creation at his command, and who can tell the storm to cease, who can rebuke the winds. There are many people who have a sort of respect for Jesus. They think of him as a good teacher, a good man, a great religious figure on the scene of history, but he is so much more than that. He is the very Son of God. And that's ultimately how Peter answers the question that Jesus asked. Who do you say I am? And Peter responds and says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Is that how you respond to the question? Do you believe that Jesus is God? Do you believe that he's the Son of God? Do you believe he's the God-man, the Messiah, the Savior of the world? You see, once you know who Jesus really is, it increases and grows your faith. One of the reasons why the disciples were so panicked and so anxious at the beginning of our story was because they did not yet know his true identity. They did not yet know, they didn't grasp all of it about who Jesus really was. And you see what that did? It caused fear. They responded in panic to the situation. But once you know that Jesus is the God-man, once you know that he is the Lord of absolutely everything, then you don't have reason to be afraid anymore. You don't have reason to have little faith anymore. Now you've got a great big Savior, and your faith should grow, should get bigger to meet the size of the Savior. We said at the outset that the disciples gave this request, this urgent plea to Jesus. Verse 25 again, Lord, save us, we perish. Now we understand that they literally said this to Jesus, and what they meant was, not save me from my sins, but Lord, we're going to drown here, we're going to sink, rescue us from this. We know that is a proper understanding of things. But I don't think we should skip over the fact that these are the very words we should say to Christ about a situation that is much, much greater than a sinking boat on the Sea of Galilee. This is what we say to Jesus. We say to him, when we come to him in salvation, we say, Lord, save me. I'm perishing. I am wasting away in my sins. I see hell looming before me and your eternal judgment. I'm going to be lost. I'm going to be destroyed unless you rescue me, unless you save me. Is that not what you prayed in your heart or with your lips when you came to Christ? Lord, save me. I'm perishing. It's what I said to Jesus so long ago when he came and convicted me of my sin and showed me my need of him. I couldn't do anything but just say, Lord, save me, or I'm going to perish. I'm going to be lost. Have you said that to Christ? If you're here today and you're not a Christian, these are the words that should be on your lips toward Jesus. I hope you recognize that you're a sinner and you desperately need a Savior. You need Jesus to rescue you, to save you from your sin, from their power, from their penalty. The good news is, when you put your faith in him and you ask him to do exactly that, he will do it. He will rescue you. He rescued the disciples here from this storm. And he rescued the disciples from something much worse than that, from their own sin, from their own lost condition, from their being alienated from God. And Jesus can do that for you. He can save you from your sins. Put your trust in him today. Not a small faith, but a big faith. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this story. Oh Lord, many times we think we have a strong faith. We think we're not afraid until something bad happens. And then we respond in fear. We respond with worry and anxiety. Lord, it comes naturally to us in our fallen condition to doubt, to be afraid. But we pray, Lord, that you would help us to learn from this story, to put our trust in Jesus, to trust that he is with us, that he is our Savior and has rescued us from sin. And there's nothing we can't face. There's nothing we can't go through if he is by our side. I pray that you would encourage, strengthen your people today. Remind them that Jesus is with them and that they need not be afraid. Again, Lord, for those who are here today who don't have a relationship with Jesus, and I pray that you'd open their heart today to the good news of the gospel that they have heard, that you would save them and transform them, make them into disciples who trust in Jesus. Lord, we thank you for this time that we have now of food and fellowship, and we ask your blessing on those who have prepared it, all those who've prepared it. And we pray that this week in particular, we would remember to be thankful for all of your blessings. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.